Restoring hope. I love you, church family, and I'm glad to share with you today a message about hope. One of my favorite Peanuts cartoons starts with Lucy at her 5-cent psychology booth, where Charlie Brown has stopped for advice about life. Life is like a deck chair, she says to Charlie. On the cruise ship of life, some people place their deck chair at the rear of the ship so they can see where they've been. Other people place their deck chair in the front of the ship so that they can see where they're going. So the good doctor looks at her puzzled client and asks, "So which way is your deck chair facing?" Without hesitating, Charlie Brown glumly replies, "I can't even get my deck chair unfolded." Maybe you and Charlie Brown are soulmates. Everywhere you look on this cruise ship of Christianity, you see crews of instructors, teachers, experts, and gurus eager to explain God's plan for the placement of your deck chair, and you can't even get it unfolded. No wonder when you peruse the titles in a Christian bookstore, you feel like you might be the only klutz in the kingdom of God. You might feel like you're a spiritual nincompoop lost in a ship full of brilliant biblical thinkers. Or maybe you feel like an ungodly midget in a world full of spiritual giants. When you compare your life with the experts of Christianity, you feel sloppy, unkempt. You feel messy in the midst of all these immaculately dressed saints. And here's where the presupposition breaks down. Many people who, as they begin to attend the services in a local church, have the wrong presupposition, the wrong kind of assumption. You look around the room, and your presupposition is, well, all these people who are here probably have their act together, except for me. Everyone else here is probably living a God-pleasing life, except for me. The truth is, that's a lie, and it's a wrong presupposition. And we have set the course here to say that we are a group of pilgrims, people seeking the ways of God, seeking His redemption, His forgiveness, and His hope. And we link arms together and journey toward the cross, which is the only hope we have in our lives. Mike Iaconelli has written a beautiful book called Messy Spirituality. And I want you to hear this little quote. "Many of those who attend our churches have always wanted to go to church. They wanted to know God better and longed for a better relationship with Jesus. But more often than not, they would end up at a church where they were made to feel as if the mess of their lives disqualified them from the possibility of an authentic spiritual life." Have you ever felt disqualified? Unqualified really to be in the family of God. Not really worthy of sitting in the pew and occupying a space with all the other people in the room. Well, you see, that comes from somebody that's described in the scripture as the accuser. That's another name for Satan. The accuser. You can see him mentioned there in Revelation chapter 12. The accuser. But the Bible, in speaking of him, says, "But the accuser of the church has been cast down, because Christ is the triumphant one, and he is the one that we rely on." So that's why we're in this series called Restoring Hope. I want to remind you as we get started today that you can go to that Bible app if you haven't yet downloaded it. I find a lot of people in the church are speaking to me about it and saying they're finding it very helpful. You can even find the notes for the sermons, and you can find a link to help you listen online. Please not during the worship service. But it works very well. Today's message is called Restoring Hope in Forgiveness. I want to take you to a text and ask you to take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter. Now, I'm going to read this text from the New Living Translation, but whatever translation you have, please keep it open through the remainder of this message so that you can see the great teaching points that are in this text. So I'm going to begin reading from the New Living Translation, beginning with verse 1, and I've projected it for you. Once you were dead. That's kind of impactful, isn't it? Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life. When He raised Christ from the dead, it is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth and kindness toward us as shown in all He has done for us who are united in Christ Jesus. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so that none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created anew in Christ Jesus so we can do good things He planned for us long ago. This is the word of the Lord. As we share together from this incredible teaching, you have to be aware that it's all about forgiveness. Many people have problems with this idea of forgiveness, difficulties with forgiveness, and I want to talk to you about three reasons why. The first is that many people doubt that they are worthy of forgiveness. This worthiness question, it's a lie that infects so many people. Some of us doubt that we're even worthy to be forgiven. I heard about a Sunday school teacher who was trying to teach the children that we all need forgiveness. After the Bible story, he asked one of the girls, "Lisa, when is a time that you might need to ask God's forgiveness?" Her blank stare prompted a response from a boy in the class, "It's okay, Lisa, you don't have to tell him." And then he turned to the teacher and said, "We don't have to tell you our problems. This is not the Oprah Winfrey Show." And there are a lot of people who feel that way. They feel that as long as we can pretend that this forgiveness thing doesn't have to be front and center in our lives, as long as we can pretend that all is well spiritually. But you know, when you come into the house of the Lord, you sing the songs of worship and you begin to ponder the idea that Jesus paid it all, He paid the price for our sins, that somehow we are in need of accepting this forgiveness. This wonderful quote from Eugene Peterson in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, says, "When we sin and mess up our lives, we find that God doesn't go off and leave us. He enters into our trouble and saves us." You see, that's restoring hope. That while our desire is to be perfect, to be, using a biblical word, sanctified or set apart for holy use, made clean and pure, we know that there are times when Something slips out that we shouldn't have said, or a thought that we shouldn't have thought, or an action that was not pleasing to God. And when we experience that, the Holy Spirit is already at work within us to call us back into harmony with the Lord, so that when we mess up, we find that God doesn't go off and leave us. He enters into our trouble and He saves us. You see, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, that's not the past tense. He is a living Savior. He's my Savior today and tomorrow and forever. He's an interactive Savior, a Savior who speaks to us in the depths of our heart and calls us to know Him. Most people mistakenly think that knowing Him as Savior is something in the past. But a true relationship with the Lord means that we know Him as a Savior every day of our lives. These first three verses of our text talk about what happens before God transforms us while we're still unbelievers. It talks about death. Once you were dead. Now that's just worth thinking about, because you may say, wait a minute, I don't get it. I know that Jesus was raised from the dead, but it seems like if I was once dead, I might be aware of it. I don't remember being dead. Well, the death that's being spoken of in this text is spiritual death. Once you were spiritually dead, not physical. For we're very much alive physically, but spiritually, your spirit was dead before Christ. That means you had no communication with the living one. You're separated from God. The scripture text that we are reading says, because of your disobedience and your many sins, you were dead. You were separated from God, a spiritually dead state. But then comes the greatest words in the Bible. You can find these little words cover to cover if you look for them. It's one of my favorite little combinations of two words. You see it at the beginning of verse 4. But God. You see, you once were dead. You were spiritually separated from God. You were consumed by sin. You were in an unforgiven state. You were down in your heart. You felt rejected. But God. Now, if you start looking for it, you'll see it like in the Old Testament. Joseph's brothers came to him in Egypt, and he said to them, remember they had sold him into slavery? And he said, you meant this for evil, but God used it for the good. But God. You know, Paul is before the council, and he is on trial, and he says, for you crucified Jesus Christ, but God raised Him from the dead. If you watch for these phrases, you'll see it again and again through the Scripture, this contrast of what happens when God enters into a situation and God wants to enter into your situation. Look at this verse again. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. You see, it was sin that killed Christ. It was sin that put Him on the cross. It was evil, it was hatred, all of those things. And those were present in your life as well. Hatred, sin, selfishness, lack of concern for others than yourself, living for yourself alone. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, He showed the power over death and the grave. He showed His power over sin. And therefore, as we believe in Him, we can have that power over sin in our own lives. We can experience forgiveness. Yeah, there are some people who feel like they're unworthy of this thing called forgiveness. But that's a lie from the accuser. Second thing, Some of us doubt that others are worthy of forgiveness. Somehow we still believe that people must pay for their sins. We like to think that our sins have been paid for, but we see what's been going on in some other people's lives and we think, you know, they really need to pay for that. And if God doesn't make them pay, I'll make them pay. I'll shun them. I'll when they cross this side of the street, I'll go to the other side of the street. When they extend their hand in greeting, I'll turn and walk the other way. You see, if God's not going to make them pay for their sins, I will. But that's not of the Lord. Some of us think that others are unworthy of forgiveness. But you see, nobody can pay for their sin. You can't make them pay. Jesus talked to the woman at the well who is living an immoral life, and guess what? He didn't make her pay for her sins. He paid for them. There was an adulterous woman who was brought before Jesus, and they said, "Why don't we stone her?" Jesus didn't make her pay for her sins. He paid for the sin. There was a man who was lowered down through the roof while Jesus was teaching. And Jesus first said to him, before he gave him physical healing, he spiritually said, "Your sins are forgiven." That man didn't pay for his sins. Jesus paid for his sins. And when you kneel before the Lord and you say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've wronged others. I've failed you. I've disappointed myself." Guess what? You don't pay for your sins. He does. You see, your sins cost more than you can pay. But the gift of God is more than you can imagine. We can't even imagine how much it cost our Lord. We try to imagine it. Hollywood tries to help us. We've watched this series called The Bible, and we've seen a portrayal of the crucifixion, and it's very sobering. And yet it can't really bring to us the full weight of how much it cost him. A few years ago, the movie, The Passion of the Christ. If you've seen it, you may be like me, found yourself speechless at the end of that. Unable to talk. Renee and I just got in the car and drove home without talking. Our staff had gone to see this, and we were all in the same condition. But even then, when the director of that film had been asked, "Why didn't you tone it down? It was so violent." And he said, "I did tone it down." But even then, we can't really understand how much it cost God. Because we don't really understand on this side of heaven the greatness of glory, the power of God, and we very, very smallly understand his love. We just understand his love so weakly. Well, the third thing that we have difficulty with is that some of us doubt that it's okay to love the unlovely. We act like reaching out to the dirty people is going to somehow contaminate the church. And you know why? Because we forget who we are. Last Sunday, I used this phrase that maybe you feel like you are the muddy shoes walking across the white carpet of God's grace. But here's the amazing thing. As you walk toward the Lord across that white carpet of his grace with your muddy shoes, you turn around and realize there are no muddy footprints because grace has absorbed them. Forgiveness and love of God. You see, any time a person turns toward the Lord, whatever it is in your life that you lay before him, he forgives it and he makes you new again. And it's okay for us to fill up every corner of this church with people who have messy lives, who need the love and acceptance of that they will find in this family of God. One of my friends and mentors was a pastor of a large church in Vancouver, Washington. And I got to know him well when I was a college student. And he told the story about one particular Sunday when he was out in the lobby greeting people after the service, and one of the leaders of his church came up and said, "Pastor, do you know who was in the service today?" And he said, "Well, I think you're going to tell me." And the man went, "So-and-so was here today." The pastor said, "Really? Well, that's interesting." And the man said, "Pastor, that's really not a good thing. Why? Don't you know that he has a bad past?" Pastor Marvel said, "Come with me for a minute." And they walked back across the lobby, put his arm around the shoulder of his friend, and they opened the door to the sanctuary, and they stood there in the back, now an empty room. And he pointed to the front, and he said, "What is the religious symbol that dominates the front of this auditorium?" And the man said, "Well, the cross." He says, "I want to tell you something. In light of that cross, every one of us has a bad past." You see, that's the power of forgiveness, to know that we don't come worthy to the Lord, but we come repentant to Him. Well, we lose track of this in the church, and this series is trying to help us to reaffirm our desire not only to realize how much we need to love those who need Christ, but to be back in touch with who we really are as forgiven and redeemed people. This past week, while Renee was out of town, I grabbed Nathaniel and said, "Let's go get a meal together, because I know how it feels when you're by yourself." Been doing a lot of that lately. And so we're sitting in a restaurant talking about ministry, and he told me an interesting thing about the youth ministry that he previously served, where there was a group of what you might call resistant kids or incorrigible kids or whatever you want to call them. They just hated church. They did not want to be there, but they were there under duress because their parents had said something like, "Well, as long as you get your nourishment with your feet under this table, you're going to be in church." You know, that type of thing. Did you ever hear that before? All the people say, "Yeah. Someday you'll thank me for this," you know, that type of thing. Well, these are the kids who kind of sat in the back, outside the circle, didn't really want to participate. And Nathaniel took on the challenge to befriend them. And he found it very interesting that as he did, how these kids who hated church, and they didn't stop hating going to church, but they became the only group of kids in the youth group who were bringing their friends. The ones who hated being there, they're bringing their friends. "Hey, if we're miserable, come be miserable with us," you know. But it speaks to us about a truth. People who study such things say that it's quite likely that if you have been a part of a local congregation for 5 years or more, the likelihood that you will invite anybody is almost zero. That's what the statistics say. Because we get into our zone, we get into our comfort, and we say, "All of my friends are the church people. I don't really know any non-Christians." Or, "All my friends go to other churches in the community." Or they're in that massive group of people who used to go to Salem in the community. You're supposed to laugh right there. We've met a lot of them. But I want to tell you something. Here's what the Bible says to us. Look. Verses 8 and 9. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so that none of us can boast about it. So you can't earn your way. And when somebody gives you a gift, do you say, "Well, that's very nice. How much do I owe you?" No. The appropriate response to a gift is, "Thank you." Yet, so often Christians, even after they've been given this gift of salvation, feel obligated to try to work their way toward God's approval. But our salvation, even our faith itself, are gifts from the Lord. So we should respond with gratitude, with absolute gratitude. I want to close by telling you a story about a fellow that was in our congregation when I was pastoring in Spokane, Washington. His name was Gary. Gary was a victim of cerebral palsy from birth and was bound to a wheelchair. It was in the 1980s. He had a wheelchair without any of the modern conveniences, so to speak. He had to be pushed. But he had a big plastic tray in front of him. Now, Gary couldn't move his arms. When he tried, his arms would flail around. And Gary couldn't speak with words. When he tried, all that came out were grunts and groans. But on this plastic tray were letters that were stuck on the tray and laid out in the format of the typewriter keyboard. And so when you wanted to talk to Gary, and he loved attention from me as his pastor, I would stand by him there in the aisle before the service began, and I'd run my finger along, and when I'd get to the letter that he wanted, he'd kind of grunt or make a sound. And then I'd go to the next letter. Now, Gary really did like the attention, because if he was thirsty, he wouldn't just say water or have you spell out water. It would be, I want a drink of. So it took a while. It really did. It took a while to talk with Gary. But Gary did not view himself as a disabled person. He viewed himself as a son of God. He was more regular, even though he had to be brought to the church in a van, he was more regular than almost anybody in the congregation. And one thing that endeared me to Gary is that he was the one guy who, if I tried to say something funny, would always make a big noise. It usually sounded something like this, at which then the rest of the congregation would laugh. So I was like, thank you, Gary, for cueing these people to laugh, you know. So we had this relationship going. But the church learned a lot about grace through Gary. One of the things they talked about, it's kind of like the family story in that congregation in Spokane. They talked with revered tones about the day that Gary was baptized. When the men of the church picked him up and carried him into the waters of the baptistry, and the joy that was on his face as he was baptized in the name of the Lord. And Gary loved the people of the church, but I was blessed to watch how the people of the church loved Gary. It's interesting how we are able to love people who have obvious physical disabilities. But we're unable to love people who are spiritual cripples, who are spiritually unable to keep up with others. And I want to say to you that God saved us by grace. And Gary was a great reminder of that, because he had nothing that he could do to earn anyone's love, anyone's approval. But he knew that he was a son of God. So what about you? Gary was made whole through Jesus. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. But he is now whole in every way. But it was my joy to know him when, even though in a wheelchair, he was whole in the midst of our church family. You can be made whole. You can today. It's just a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, make me whole. Accept the gift of forgiveness. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. It's just there. And the Lord lavishes his love upon everyone who calls his name. And even though our faith may be weak, and our understanding of the gospel may be limited, I remember what our Bible teacher, Milo Chapman, said at the end of our senior year. We'd been through a whole year course. And he said, "The gospel is so simple that even a child can understand it, yet so profound that we can ponder it all the days of our lives and not begin to grasp its magnitude." And such is the word of God today. I want to invite you to come back for future sermons in this series when we talk about restoring hope when you've been rejected. Pastor Kyle's going to teach one Sunday about restoring hope in the family, restoring hope when your flaws and your imperfections show. Last Sunday, I had the only person here who thought I have no flaws and imperfections. She was my mother sitting on the front row. But Renee's trying to straighten her out. What's God saying to you about your flaws and imperfections? Are you ready to come before Him today? I'd like to pray with you. This is a holy moment. It's a moment when we know that the Holy Spirit is working in this room. I can sense it. I can see it in your eyes. And this is the grace of God that's available to you. No matter your past, no matter your present, no matter your sin, no matter your doubts, if you just simply say, "Lord Jesus, restore hope in me. I want to be your son. I want to be your daughter." It will be done this very day. Let's pray. Father, we know that there are those in this room who need their hope restored. Life is complicated, painful, broken. Sin has created problems, repercussions. There are people who the enemy has traumatized so that they feel completely unworthy of your love and grace and forgiveness. I pray today in the name of Jesus, the Savior of the world, the one who showed victory over sin by being raised from the dead. I pray that any person in the sound of my voice who calls to you right now, "Lord Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life. Lord Jesus, help me to forgive those who have wronged me. Lord Jesus, help me to love the unlovely." And that should encompass just about all of us. So we pray that your will be done in our lives, and we pray it all in the name of our Savior, Jesus. And together we say, amen.